My name is Nicole, and we will be reading the Bible together. And this Bible is so precious to us because it is God's word to us. We will find within the Bible a lot of passages which are encouraging, but also a few that can be quite troubling and horrifying. So as we grapple with Jacob and his family today in our series about blessing the mess, we are hitting a point that is pretty low in the mess. And so before we approach this passage, let's come to God in prayer. Almighty God, we just thank you that you are so holy and yet so loving. We thank you that your love is boundless. There is nowhere we can go to escape your love. And we thank you, Lord, that as we see in this word, in the story of Jacob, despite all the things that have happened, despite all the things that are done, that you are still there. Lord, we pray for us as we open your word today. We pray for James as he preaches to us from this passage. And we pray especially for anyone among us or listening who has been impacted by violence. And Lord, we pray that the comfort of your spirit would surround all of us. We bring our hearts and our minds to you, Lord, and we think of how it must grieve you when such wickedness has impact on the lives of people that you love. But we thank you, Lord, that no matter how far or how low we go in life, there is nothing, no height nor depth, that can ever separate us from the love of Christ. Amen. So yes, we're in Genesis chapter 34 today, and we are looking at the account of what happens to Dinah, the one mentioned daughter of Jacob, and we will start reading. Now Dinah, the daughter Leah had born to Jacob, went out to visit the women of the land. When Shechem, son of Hamor the Hivite, ruler of that area, saw her, he took her and raped her. His heart was drawn to Dinah, daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. And Shechem said to his father, Hamor, get me this girl as my wife. When Jacob heard that his daughter Dinah had been defiled, his sons were in the fields with his livestock. So he did nothing about it until they came home. Then Shechem's father Hamor went out to talk with Jacob. Meanwhile, Jacob's sons had come in from the fields. As soon as they heard what had happened, they were shocked and furious because Shechem had done an outrageous thing in Israel by sleeping with Jacob's daughter, a thing that should not be done. But Hamor said to them, "My son Shechem has his heart set on your daughter. Please give her to him as his wife. Intermarry with us. Give us your daughters and take our daughters for yourselves. You can settle among us. The land is open to you. Live in it. Trade in it and acquire property in it." Then Shechem said to Dinah's father and brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and I will give you whatever you ask. Make a price for the bride and the gift I am to bring as great as you like, and I'll pay whatever you ask me. Only give me the young woman as my wife." Because their sister Dinah had been defiled, Jacob's sons replied deceitfully as they spoke to Shechem and his father Hamor. They said to them, "We can't do such a thing. We can't give our sister to a man who is not circumcised. That would be a disgrace to us. We will enter into an agreement with you on one condition only, that you become like us by circumcising all your males. Then we will give you our daughters and take your daughters for ourselves. We'll settle among you and become one people with you. But if you will not agree to be circumcised, we'll take our sister and go." Their proposal seemed good to Hamor and his son Shechem. The young man, who was the most honored of all his father's family, lost no time in doing what they said, because he was delighted with Jacob's daughter. So Hamor and his son Shechem went to the gate of their city to speak to the men of their city. "These men are friendly towards us," they said. "Let them live in our land and trade in it. The land has plenty of room for them. We can marry their daughters, and they can marry ours. But the men will agree to live with us as one people, only on one condition, that our males be circumcised as they themselves are. Won't their livestock, their property, and all their other animals become ours? So let us agree to their terms, and they will settle among us." All the men who went out of the city gate agreed with Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male in the city was circumcised. 3 days later, while all of them were still in pain, two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and attacked the unsuspecting city, killing every male. They put Hamor and his son Shechem to the sword and took Dinah from Shechem's house and left. The sons of Jacob came upon the dead bodies and looted the city where their sister had been defiled. They seized their flocks and herds and donkeys and everything else of theirs in the city and out in the fields. They carried off all their wealth and all their women and children, taking as plunder everything in the houses. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me, making me obnoxious to the Canaanites and Perizzites, the people living in this land. We are few in number, and if they join forces against me and attack me, I and my household will be destroyed." But they replied, "Should he have treated our sister like a prostitute?"
All right. So obviously a pretty full-on passage. So I've got a couple of qualifiers. I don't normally like to give this at the start of a sermon, but we're going to go fairly heavy. So let's start light. Number one, it was great to hear from the Schaefers and their story. The truth is, behind the scenes, I just really needed to break up that growth group because they won trivia twice in a row. So we needed to put a stop to that. So thank you guys finally being willing to move on. I appreciate that. Also, on positive and good things that are coming, we've got Woorabinda Sunday coming up in the middle holiday, middle weekend of the school holidays. For those of you that don't know, there's a community in Woorabinda where we've got a long partnership doing gospel work with them, and a bunch of them are going to be joining us on that middle Sunday. If you check the notice board on the website, you'll see that we've still got some needs there in terms of funds and bedding and that sort of stuff, because we basically have them sleep here for the week. So if you want to check that out, you might be able to help with that. I just want to draw your attention towards it. All right, so turning to this passage, we are going to be working through this carefully, and I'll explain why in just a second. But I do want to say, just as a sort of final warning, as we look at this passage this morning, I'm very aware that in a room this big, we are going to have people who are victims of sexual assault. We're going to have people who are victims of sexual sin. We're going to have people who are perpetrators of sexual sin. And this is going to be stirring up all sorts of emotion. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't do it. It does mean, though, that we seek to do it well and do it carefully, and we seek to do it openly and honestly and as authentically as we possibly can. So this is also a last warning for parents, that if you're deeply uncomfortable with having your kids talk about this stuff openly, this is your final warning, because I'm going to talk not graphically but openly, and I think that that's a good thing for kids of a certain age to be able to engage with that well. But if you're not comfortable with that, then this is probably your chance to maybe, you know, think through. All right, so with all that said, we live in a culture where we get angry much more easily than in the past. And there's all sorts of different reasons for that. It's because the way that we are affected by social media and by the forces of culture around us, using anger and fear and trying to get a response out of us has become a standard operating procedure for all sorts of different, you know, political movements, business movements, you know, capitalist forces, all this sort of stuff. And it's really important for us to recognize that, because as we work through this passage here, we're going to be seeing some stuff that should rightly anger us. But the thing is that just like in the social media, internet, sort of big culture world around us, we can often get snippets or sound bites or hear words that trigger us in various ways. If we really want to get to the truth, we need to actually slow down and read carefully. And it doesn't mean that we're not still going to have reason to be angry or reason to be affected in all sorts of different ways. But it does mean that we have to take responsibility to work carefully through these things and then think about our emotion and then respond to that in as godly a way as possible. So we've got a lot of work to do this morning. So I hope you ate your Wheaties and had your coffee. But let's get into this and seek to do it as well as we can in a way that honors God. So as a reminder or as an introduction, if you're joining us here for the first time, and wow, what a week to join us for the first time. Thanks very much. You are so welcome. We are at a time period about 3,700 years ago, about 1,700 years or so before the birth of Jesus. We're in a part of the contemporary world around here in Israel and Palestine. And we have been on a journey where we've followed Jacob all the way up here to Padam Aram, that blue line there. And he's come all the way back down. And he is just sort of around this area at present. And he's made his way up here. We're going to see at the start to this place called Shechem. All right, and the story so far, if that's the when and the where, the story is that Jacob has returned to the promised land, which was promised to his grandfather Abraham, after he's been away for 20 years. There was some hostility between him and his brother, but they've made peace. That's what we looked at last week. But now he has new neighbors to live with, and we're going to see that it gets very messy very quickly. So we're going to look at this story at first in three parts, the story of Dinah and Shechem, the bridal price, and then the unhappy ending that we have there, which is the wrong verse reference. Sorry, that should be 25 to 31, 33. Anyway. All right, so Dinah and Shechem. So where we left last week, it says that after Jacob came from Padam Aram, that place in the north that we just looked at, he arrived safely at the city of Shechem in Canaan. That's the promised land. And it says there, for 100 pieces of silver, he bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, the plot of ground where he pitched his tent. So he's bought some ground in the promised land from a man by the name of Hamor, who was the father of Shechem, who is now, and they are both going to be major players in this story. So it says here, the Dinah, the daughter Leah had born to Jacob, went out to visit the women of the land. Dinah is significant. Previously, she's the only, as Nicole said, mentioned daughter of Jacob. She was one of Leah's children. That's sort of the family tree that we've got coming out from Jacob, his two wives and the two maidservants that his wives give to him in order to try and get more children. You can go back a couple of weeks and look at the sermon on that if you're interested. But basically, Dinah has gone out and she is mingling with the women of the land, so the women of the neighboring tribes. She's gone out amongst them, so she's gone somewhat away from her family, and she's mingling with them. And it says then that when Shechem, son of Hamor, the Hivite, the ruler of that area, saw her, he took her and raped her. Now we're going to unpack this somewhat slowly to really understand what's going on here. Just a brief mention that he is a Hivite. We're going to come back to that a little bit later on. But I want to focus on these verbs and sort of get behind the scenes here because I think it's really important as we do this. Because the word rape in our culture has immediate effect on all of us in different ways. But there's always a challenge when it comes to translating both language and culture that when we use our contemporary words that we understand in our contemporary context, that doesn't necessarily immediately translate to what was happening back then. And so I really am going to show you my workings, so to speak, at a level of detail here that I would not normally do because I want you guys to understand some of the challenges involved in this so that we can maybe slow down our first immediate reaction to this sort of vocabulary. So this, if you've never seen it before, is the Hebrew language. The Old Testament is written in Hebrew. I once got a score of 19 out of 20 on my Hebrew pronunciation exam, so let's see how we go. So it says, Vayera ota Shechem ben Hamor hachriye neshi haaretz vayeko ato vayeshevav ata vayenaha. Okay? Now, none of you know how well I did then. Maybe Isaac, if he remembers, you know, it's been a while for him. But here's the important thing. This is written in a different language, with a different culture mindset. And we see that in the fact that while in this passage we have three verbs to describe what happens, in the Hebrew there are four verbs. So it's not simply he saw, took, and raped her. There's no Hebrew word for rape, at least in terms of how we understand it in our modern context. In the Hebrew, we've got these four verbs that means he saw, he took away, he lay with, and he humiliated. And what the translators have done in combining that word he lay with or he slept with her with the word humiliated, they've decided that the best English word to try and translate what's going on there is rape. But that's a translator's choice, and it's worth thinking through what this is actually describing here. Because the idea of humiliation is he brought shame upon her. And sometimes this word, humiliation, gets used in much more overt instances of sexual violence, but it's not always the case. So if we look at Deuteronomy 22, it says here that, but if out in the country a man happened to meet a young woman pledged to be married and rapes her, only the man who has done this thing shall die. This is part of the law. Describe what would happen. Here, again, you've got two verbs behind that one word, rape. But in that instance, okay, it's not lay with and humiliated. It's a different word. It's he seizes, which has the idea of overpowers her and lay with her. So this is the way that Hebrew describes a clear instance of physical force being used in order to lay with somebody. Okay, we see the same thing in probably the most explicit instance of what we would consider rape in our contemporary culture, here in 2 Samuel 13, where it says that Judah refused to listen to his sister Tamar, and since he was stronger, that same word, since he had the ability to seize her, then he raped her. And that's where we see that humiliation word come in again. He seized her, physically was stronger than her, humiliated her by laying with her. But when we look at this verse here and the way that they've translated it, it doesn't have that physical overpowering word. So we could translate this perhaps a little bit more directly from the Hebrew as he saw her, he took her and lay with her and humiliated her. Now, please hear me. I'm not trying to say that, therefore, this is okay. And it's really very clear in the context of the passage, this is not okay. But if your immediate instinct was to hear that he took her and physically forced himself upon her, that's not probably what's going on here. And that's going to be backed up by the language that gets used to describe the relationship through the rest of this passage. Because he clearly takes her, lays with her, and has brought shame upon her. But it's also equally clear that he is not simply looking to commit this act upon her and then run away. He's motivated by something different, which again does not make it okay, but does mean that we have to think carefully about what's actually going on. Because it says next, his heart was drawn to Dinah, daughter of Jacob. Literally, his soul clung to her. Right, the same word used here for heart, this is the word nefesh, gets used to describe the soul, like your life force. His life force clung to her is again the really literal translation. And it says, he loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. And Shechem said to his father, get me this girl as my wife. So one of the hard things with this passage is that we're not told about anything from Dinah's perspective. We're not told in this story. Now, we've seen in previous examples of stories here in Genesis where we get some insight into the mind of Sarah and Rebecca and Rachel and Leah. There are times when we're given insight into the female characters, but here we really have nothing to work on. We're sort of putting the pieces together. But it certainly seems as though this sexual encounter has been a result of his desire to be with her. And now he has treated her shamefully in the fact that he has slept with her without marrying her. But we're not given any picture into what her consent may or may not have been. And so what we need to recognize here is that the issue is, at least the Bible, what the Bible is looking at, it's not asking the question of consent, it's silent on it. But it's clear that he has humiliated her because even though he may have tender feelings for her, in having slept with her before marrying her and paying the bridal price, he has humiliated her. Okay? So that's the starting point, and we'll sort of keep reflecting on that as we go through. So then it says, when Jacob heard that his daughter Dinah had been defiled, a different word again, not the humiliated word, this word carries with it more the idea of being made unclean or being violated, that she's not been shamed in terms of like publicly she's viewed a certain way now, but rather she has been made unclean. And this is sort of a word that gets much more connected to the later laws, when the law of Moses is given and that sort of stuff, but that's the vocabulary that's being used here. So when Jacob heard that his daughter Dinah had been defiled, his sons were in the fields with his livestock, so he did nothing about it until they came home. Now, some commentators want to criticize Jacob for this, for saying that he was too passive and that sort of stuff. We're going to see that this is quite a tricky situation that Jacob is in, and I don't think that we're immediately meant to read a criticism here for the fact that he did not act immediately, because he is going to be quite involved in what happens next. And it says that Shechem's father, Hamor, went out to talk with Jacob. So Shechem has done wrong by Dinah. He has humiliated her. He's treated her shamefully. Jacob knows about it, and now Shechem's father is going to meet with Jacob in order that he can fulfill Shechem's request to try and marry this girl. But we're going to see that Hamor has got a bigger plan for this as well. And that is thinking about the bridal price. So it says that, meanwhile, while Hamor has come to speak to Jacob, Jacob's sons had come in from the field as soon as they heard what had happened. So somebody had told them. And they were shocked and furious because Shechem had done an outrageous thing in Israel by sleeping with Jacob's daughter, a thing that should not be done. Now, again, I want to draw your attention to this, and I'm going to keep coming back to it because I have a sense that some people are going to question, am I trying to dismiss or excuse the behavior that's taking place? And that's absolutely not what I'm trying to do. But what I'm trying to do is read very carefully so that as we hear some of these words in our English translations, we again don't jump to conclusions. But notice the thing that they say that should not have been done is not the humiliation. It's not overpowering or seizing her. The issue is that he has laid with their sister. Okay? So if it had been more an instance of physical violence and that sort of stuff, it seems as though there was vocabulary that could have been used to say that was the specific offense. The issue seems to have been specifically that he had slept with her. And it's interesting the vocabulary that gets used here, because it says, had done an outrageous thing in Israel, a thing that should not be done. And the reason why this is significant is because in Israel is vocabulary that speaks to the nation of Israel. And at this point, while Jacob and his sons are the people from whom which the nation of Israel will come forth, they're not really thinking themselves as the nation of Israel yet. This is vocabulary that comes from a later time after the law of Moses has already been given. And so if we take Moses to be the author of Genesis, he's using the language of his time to describe what happened 450 years earlier or so in the time of the patriarchs. So he's saying this thing should not have happened. Now the question is, what is the thing that he's specifically referring to here? Now in the law, we have an instance that's very similar to this situation. It says that if out in the country a man happens to meet a young woman pledged to be married and rapes her, remember that rape word is the seizing and laying together one, only the man who has done this thing shall die. Do nothing to the woman, she has committed no sin deserving death. Now, it's not an exact parallel, because in this instance, the forced sexual encounter has been done to somebody who was promised to somebody else. Okay, so the death penalty was given to those who lay with somebody who was promised to somebody else. But in Exodus 22, we read that if a man seduces a virgin who was not pledged to be married and sleeps with her, just lays with her, he must pay the bride price and shall be his wife. If her father absolutely refuses to give her to him, he must still pay the bride price for virgins. So we have two different rules in the law. If you force yourself on someone betrothed to another, you deserve death under the law. If you seduce a woman who's a virgin, you now have responsibility to pay the bridal price and marry her, or if her father refuses to give her to you in marriage, you at least need to pay the bridal price. That's what the law is saying. Now, as we're going to see, that is actually the direction that Hamor and Shechem are trying to move things, this second situation. So is it the case that this is the outrageous thing that should not be done? Well, there is another part that we need to think about that maybe is coming into play here.
You remember before that I mentioned specifically that it said that Hamor and Shechem were part of the Hivites. And there's another part in the law, a little bit later on in the Old Testament, where it says that God's people are not to, in entering the promised land, have anything to do with all these other different nations that live there. The Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. For God has delivered them over to you, and you have defeated them, and you must destroy them totally. And then it says, make no treaty with them and show them no mercy. Do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn away your children from following me to serve other gods, and the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you. So there's some real questions here when it talks about a thing that should not be done in Israel. What are the brothers shocked and furious about? Is it a violent assault? I don't think so, based upon the vocabulary. Could it be that they've in laying with her sister that they have been wronged? That's very possible, and we're going to see that they are trying to make right what happens next. Or is it possibly that because these are the Hivites, these are people who are not the people of God, that that's really the issue? Remember, Abraham, when he is seeking for a wife for his son Isaac, where does he go? Back to his homeland to find someone from his family. When Isaac is looking for a wife for Jacob, and his mother wants a wife for Jacob, where do they send him? Back to their family. Who the promised children marry has been a very big deal all the way through. And listen to the offer that Hamor now makes in order to try and make things right. Hamor said to them, my son Shechem has his heart set on your daughter. Please give her to him as his wife. Now that's what Shechem was looking for. He just wanted Dinah to be his wife. But we're going to see here that Hamor, the patriarch, has a bigger idea. He proposes intermarry with us. Give us your daughters and take our daughters for yourselves. You can settle among us. The land is open to you. Live in it, trade in it, and acquire property in it. This is a much bigger deal than now just trying to sort out what's happened between Dinah and Shechem. So that's what Hamor says. And then Shechem says to Dinah's father and to his brothers, let me find favor in your eyes and I will give you whatever you ask. Make the price for the bride and the gift I'm to bring as great as you like and I'll pay whatever you ask me. Only give the young woman as my wife. Now again, he has humiliated her. He has done wrong by her. But if you were reading this in the time of Moses originally wrote it for the people of God in his time, you would have been hearing this, and actually if you were hearing it through the legal framework that existed in your time, what you would have been thinking then is, well, they're actually following the law. They're doing what they should be doing. He seduced her, he's slept with her, and the appropriate response is not the death of him, but rather that he now pays the bridal price and takes him as a wife. He's fulfilling the law. So it's a complicated setup, right? But now it's going to get even more complicated because of how Dinah's brothers are going to respond. It says, because their sister Dinah had been defiled, again, not overpowered, but the unclean word, Jacob's sons replied deceitfully. Again, there's a whole other thing here. We've seen deceit as a common thing through all of this, and now Jacob's sons are doing this again. So they speak deceitfully as they spoke to Shechem and his father Hamor. And they said to him, we can't do such a thing, give our sister to you in marriage or intermarry with you. We can't give our sister to a man who is not circumcised. That would be a disgrace to us. And this is why I think that perhaps it's the intermarrying idea that is the offense, because this in their minds is what they can use as a cover to now seek to get revenge for what's happened to their sister. Okay? Because they are using this symbol of circumcision now, which was a marker of who were part of God's people. And so the issue here is not simply what's been done to their sister, although that's obviously part of it, but also what are the boundary lines between our peoples and others? Because way back in Genesis 17, it says you are to undergo circumcision and it will be a sign of the covenant between me and you. That's what God said to these boys' great-grandfather, Abraham. And so they're actually taking the covenant symbol that had been given to them and now using it deceitfully, not unlike Jacob, you know, swore in God's name when he was pretending to be his brother's Esau. So they say, we will enter into an agreement with you on one condition only, that you become like us by circumcising all your males. Then we will give you our daughters and take your daughters for ourselves. We'll settle among you and become one people with you. So what has started as the humiliation of Dinah and trying to rectify that situation has now become a situation where we've got this question about what's going to happen to the people of God and how are they going to be related to the neighbors around them in the promised land. And again, if you're reading this in the time of Moses, when the law has been given, all these other sorts of conceptual frameworks are coming in. So just like we, when we hear the word rape, see things through a particular conceptual framework, these guys, when they're hearing about intermarrying and all that sort of stuff, are seeing things through a conceptual framework. And so this is the lens through which they are seeing these things. And so they finish up by saying, but if you will not agree to be circumcised, we'll take our sister and go. So it seems as though Dinah has been with Shechem this entire time. Again, we're not told, are they holding onto her forcibly? Is she there willingly? We don't know, but we know that she has been living in Shechem's house since then. And again, as the depth, I think, of the sign of the desire that Shechem had for Dinah, it says, their proposal seemed good to Hamor and his son Shechem. Now look, this is all very serious stuff, but I think that, you know, one of the ways that we process serious things is we can turn to dark humor. And I think on one level, we have to recognize here, this is a big commitment, right? He has done wrong, and he's come saying, I'll pay whatever price you like. And the boys set a high bar, and it seems good to him that this is what we are now going to go through to bring our peoples together. So it says, the young man who has the most honor of his father's family lost no time in doing what they said. Why? Again, because he was delighted with Jacob's daughter. So Hamor and his son Shechem went to the gate of their city to speak to the men of their city. And I cannot imagine the sales pitch that they must have been trying to put together to get everyone to agree with this. These men are friendly towards us, they said. Let them live in our land and trade in it. The land has plenty of room for them. We can marry their daughters and they can marry ours. Now, sounds great, right? Now, there's one small condition, okay? But the men will agree to live with us as one people only on the condition that our males be circumcised as they themselves are. Won't their livestock, their property, and all their other males become ours? So let's agree to their terms and they will settle among us. So guys, it's going to be great. It's going to be amazing. You have to get circumcised, but it's going to be terrific. It's totally fine. That's the pitch. But it says, all the men who went out of the city gate agreed with Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male in the city was circumcised. So again, we know that the brothers have responded deceitfully. So we know that there's some sort of scheme cooking. But if you were just following the law in terms of as it was given in Moses' time, this would be, on one level, a satisfying ending. Dinah was humiliated, but the bride price has been paid. She can now be given in marriage, and the crime has been rectified according to the laws of their culture. But if you're God's people, you're thinking, but this is not the way it's meant to be. We're not meant to intermarry with the Hivites. How is this going to play out? And it plays out with an unhappy ending. So it says, 3 days later, while all of them were still in pain. Now, again, this is objectively funny. All right? You can just, I mean, if you're there and you've just had this surgery and all of a sudden these guys rock up, you can be like, come on, are you serious? Like, that's dirty pool. But anyway, it says, two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and attacked the unsuspecting city, killing every male. Now, why Simeon and Levi? Well, if we go back to our family tree and have a look at what's going on, Simeon and Levi are Dinah's full brothers. So they're not half brothers and sisters as some of the others would have been. They share the same mother and father. And so, you know, we can probably presume, given the family dynamics that we know existed, that they would have been particularly close and invested to their sister. And so they are the ones who are going to carry out this plan. Previously, it seems as though all of Jacob's sons were in on it, but in terms of enacting what's going to happen next, it's Simeon and Levi who take action. They put Hamor and his son Shechem to the sword and took Dinah from Shechem's house and left. So again, she's been with them. The sons of Jacob came upon the dead bodies and looted the city where their sister had been defiled. They seized their flocks and herds and donkeys and everything else of theirs in the city and out in the fields. They carried off all their wealth and all their women and children, taking as plunder everything in the houses. They carried off all their wealth and all their women and children. This started with a crime done against one woman, but now these women have had their husbands killed and have been taken with them by these boys. And then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me obnoxious to the Canaanites and Perizzites, the people living in the land. We are few in number, and if they join forces against me and attack me and my household will be destroyed." Attack me, I and my household will be destroyed. And I think this is where the commentators get it wrong when they sort of jump on Jacob earlier and saying he should have responded immediately and that sort of stuff. I think Jacob, in his wisdom and older years, has seen this is a precarious situation. We're surrounded by all these enemies. How we act is going to have significant consequences for us and our household. And so he's been thinking that through the entire time. But the boys, all they can say is, should he have treated our sister like a prostitute? Now, it's a really interesting part of this chapter when you stop after getting through it all and realize that there's one character that hasn't been mentioned once, and that's the Lord God. He's nowhere in it. And so we need to do the work ourselves in terms of reflecting back, just as like we've been doing, by thinking about other parts of God's word. How are we to think about this stuff? Because as Nicole said before she read the Bible, you know, we've been working through this series of, you know, blessing the mess, thinking about just how dysfunctional Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, their entire family situation is. And this is an incredible low point. We've talked previously about how when you look at the family tree, that we see liars and people have been hostile towards others. If we extend out that family tree a little bit further, we know that all of Jacob's sons acted deceitfully, at least in misrepresenting in the treaty phase what was actually going on and what was happening. We know that Simeon and Levi have now become hostile, you know, I think we can say murderers. Right? They it was not a time of war. They had falsified a treaty and then went out and killed this village and all the men that were in it. We don't see it this time around, but if you follow these boys on a little bit further into the story of Joseph, which we might get to next year or the year after, we'll see what happens. But all of them, all right, also are going to become hostiles who are willing to commit murder for their own sake. And these are the people that make up the people of God. These are the founding fathers of the 12 tribes of Israel. And it's a reminder to us once again, as we sort of pull back on this big level, as we look at this mess, as we look at the insanity of sin that we see across all of these stories, that God saves by grace, completely unmerited and completely undeserved. It's the underlying sort of big idea throughout all of this, that Abraham was chosen not because he was great, not because he was good, but in God's mercy, he picked him. And despite the fact that we see Abraham sin, despite the fact that we see Isaac sin, despite the fact that we see Jacob sin, despite the fact that we see Jacob's sons sin, it's across the entire board. But the thing is, this is what's at the heart of the Christian message of salvation. If you're here visiting with us this morning and you think, oh, Christianity, it's all about, you know, you've got to do enough good to get into heaven and all that sort of stuff. Like, this story should show you quite clearly that is not the case. Because somehow these guys are in. So how does that work? when they've clearly failed so spectacularly? Well, the heart of the gospel is that God doesn't save based on people earning it, but based on the fact that they don't deserve it. It says here in Romans 5 from the New Testament, "You see, at just the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." It goes on in Ephesians to say, "You were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved." The promise of the gospel for all of us is no matter how bad we have been, no matter how badly we have messed up, no matter what you have done this week, no matter what your worst moment was, no matter what your lowest moment was, if you come to God in faith, he gives forgiveness, not because you deserve it, but despite the fact that you don't deserve it. He gives us what we don't deserve in order that we might understand his grace and his mercy. His love for us runs so deep that even though we don't deserve forgiveness, he sent Jesus Christ to die for us and pay the price for us so that we might live. And so it completely turns on its heads how we normally think about morality, right? But there's even something more about this, because in the cross, in suffering, in Christ's suffering on the cross, he not only turns upside down our way of thinking about morality, he also turns upside down our way of thinking about shame. So I want to think about here going from Dinah to Christ. Because again, if we pull back and think about the big story, we have to recognize that the patriarchs, and I don't mean that in the contemporary negative sense, I simply mean that the male heads of household, the patriarchs grew in wealth and power through the women of their family being put at risk or being wronged again and again. Okay, Sarah, Abraham's wife, was taken by Pharaoh as his wife, I think probably in a situation where she had to sleep with Pharaoh. And when Pharaoh finds out and sends Abraham on his way, he blesses him with wealth as he goes. Abraham leaves Egypt after wronging his wife, a much wealthier man. Sarah was then taken to Abimelech because Abraham also lied about him, about her being his sister, to Abimelech. She's spared from God by becoming his wife in that instance. But again, Abraham is blessed by Abimelech and grows in wealth. Rebecca was put at risk by Isaac's lie about her being his sister. And the result is that again, Isaac is blessed and grows in wealth. Leah and Rachel were sold by their father for 14 years of Jacob's service and pitted against each other. And Jacob grew in his wealth. Dinah was humiliated and defiled, and Jacob and his sons grow in wealth. Now, on one level, we might be tempted to look at this and see, this just proves every point. The Bible is anti-women. The Bible doesn't care about women. The Bible is used by women, all that sort of stuff. And the thing is that on one level, we want to sort of recognize that, yeah, women were not treated well. And the fact that Dinah is given so little agency in this story and we're not told about her thoughts and experience certainly point towards the way that culture worked back then in one way or another. But the redeeming feature of this is to recognize that as God has worked through these women's shame and scorn and being wronged in order to bless God's people, we need to remember that that's exactly what Christ has done for us. For the joy that was set before him, Jesus endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him and then twisted together a crown of thorns, set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand and they knelt in front of him and mocked him. "Hail, King of the Jews," they said. They spat on him and took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. And finally, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. We need to recognize that God saves by grace through the suffering of his people. Specifically, he is saved by grace through the suffering of his Son. And our comfort in this is that Christ knows what it is to suffer with us. That regardless of whether we have done wrong or we have been wronged, Christ is with us. Whether you have suffered because of your sin or because of the sin of others, Christ is with you. That is the hope of the gospel. As it says here in Romans 8, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we might also share in his glory. In God's perspective, when we suffer and when we are wronged, we are joining with Christ in his sufferings and in his wrong when we respond as he calls us to. So let's put a bow on this by thinking about these things that should not be done. It's really clear, right? As we read through this entire chapter, you know, it says here that Shechem's laying with Dinah should not have been done. There's a lot of stuff in this chapter that should not have been done. And so we have to think about it from us on this side of the cross, thinking about what Christ has done for us, thinking about the shame that he bore for us, the forgiveness of sins that he's purchased for us. How do we respond to this? I mean, at first, I think we should respond to these stories of sin and brokenness with a sense that it's not meant to be this way. And we praise God that we've been saved by his grace. But let's not forget, as we look at this broken mess, the responsibility for us is to recognize that we too were sinners who were saved by grace. We've now been raised up with Christ. But where Paul goes at the end of the second chapter of Ephesians is to remind us that we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So on just a basic level, I want to say that our response to a chapter like this is to say, this is horrible and messed up. This is what sin does. It is destructive. It's horrible. And we, as Christians, should feel the responsibility to say, okay, well, obviously we're meant to do something different. These things should not be done amongst God's people. We should seek to live a different way. Now, there's a few different ways we could go with this, but let's put a sharp point on at least one thing that I think is worth really thinking about here. In light of what Simeon and Levi do. Because the passage ends with this open question, right? Where Jacob is thinking about the people of God and he's thinking about what all of these things will mean for their life in the promised land. Jacob is seeing the big picture. He is seeing what God is doing and his purposes and the reality being surrounded by these people in these different spaces and that sort of stuff. But all the boys can focus on is he treated our sister like a whore. And the chapter just ends there with no comment on it whatsoever. And I think that we're meant to, on one level, sort of understand that emotion. Like there's none of us here want to dismiss that, right? Like the sense that we just let that go. That's not right. But the way Scripture directs us in these moments when even horrible things have been done is not to take vengeance into our own hands. And so when it gets back to Romans 12, it says, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Friends, outside of the cross, this makes no sense whatsoever. Outside of the fact that God is the judge, this makes no sense whatsoever. To have people do evil to us, to have people wrong us in the worst possible way, to leave our blood boiling, and then to say, we will leave vengeance with the Lord and not take it up ourselves? It doesn't make any sense except for the fact that we know how seriously God treats sin because he sent his son to die for us and pay the price for us, to bear the shame for us in order to deal with that problem. But also he then says to us, I have forgiven you as sinners deserving of death yourselves. That none of us can claim to be the righteous judge that can take that judgment into our own hands because God is the one who will avenge. God's wrath is good and right. When I think about somebody doing, any of these things to my kids, of course, we naturally just, the idea of not responding, of like, I mean, how easy it is to understand that desire for vengeance and bloodthirstiness and to strike back. And yet Christ would say, I have forgiven you when you did not deserve it. Justice, vengeance will be mine. But you love your enemy. I had somebody send me, last thing, an article this week, and they were basically saying that Christians have a responsibility to hate because God judges sin, and we've gone too soft in our modern age and all that sort of stuff. We don't care enough about sin. And I said, no. The answer to us caring about sin is not to hate others that commit sin. It's to recognize the wrongness and the horribleness of sin, but to recognize that we too deserve that judgment, if not for the grace of God. And now we seek to live others even in the face of the horrible things that they do. Let God be the judge. Let God hate sin and judge perfectly. But let us seek to be a people who never forgets the grace of God given to us and who forgives. So, it's a heavy one. There's no getting around it. I'm going to pray now, and I'm sure we'll reflect on it in growth group and all sorts of stuff this week. But let's sing out of that place of grace and forgiveness that we have in Christ. Father God, thank you so much for the Lord Jesus and all that he's done. Thank you that we're able to take the time to wrestle through heavy things like this, that we didn't need to shy away from the reality of sin and brokenness and pain and suffering and the depth of depravity that we face. But rather, Lord, we can think carefully about what your word reveals to us, about what it says about our own hearts and our own natures, and blessedly, Father, what it says to us about your grace and your mercy. Lord, may we never lose sight of what you have rescued us from, of your unmerited favor that you give to us so beautifully in your love for us. And we just pray, Father, that as we seek to be your people in this world, that we would not lose sight of the grace that you've given us, but we would seek to be a people who love our enemies and respond even when we are wronged in love and graciousness, knowing that you will judge in the end perfectly and truly. And may we be your people in this world, extending your love so that others might know your grace too.